Well, good evening, everyone. Let's pray before we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather you as your people and that we can so freely access your Word. We thank you that it does indeed tell us everything we need to learn, to know, to live the Christian life. And so we pray tonight that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, make us responsive with our whole lives to what it is that your Word says to us this evening. And we pray that you might bring forth in us the obedience that comes from faith as we strive to live as disciples of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, the Pope died. I can't remember which Pope it was or how long ago it was that he died. But I do remember at the time that in all the media attention surrounding his passing, there were occasionally mentions made of the fact that he had no possessions. It didn't, you know, receive top billing in all the discussion about him, but a couple of times it was said that in his will it said there were no possessions to leave to anyone. That Pope's actions stand in stark contrast to the authors of some of the books that you might see if you go into a Christian bookshop and just look on the shelf. For example, you know, you'll see a book there called You Need More Money. Now, both the Pope and the author of a book like that claim to be following the way of Christ, but who's right? Well, one thing is for certain as we think about money and wealth and riches, and that thing is this. God wants you to be rich in the here and now of this life. God wants you to be rich. Jesus said so. But as is always the case with Jesus, we need to look carefully at what he says so that we can be clear about what he means. I guess all of us know that riches can be destructive, can't they? Recent years, there's been a bit in the papers from time to time as to the divisions that have come to exist among those who have a share in the inheritance of Lang Hancock's fortune. Such disputes are not uncommon. In fact, such disputes are as old as inheritances themselves. And here in Luke chapter 12, we find a man trying to drag Jesus into one. Because it begins with a man coming up to Jesus and asking Jesus to tell his brother to split the inheritance with him. And part of Jesus' response is to say to the man in verse 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now that's an interesting statement for a man who says God wants you to be rich. God wants us to be rich in life, Jesus says, and yet life is not about who has the most toys. How can this be? To begin to explain, Jesus tells this parable about a man who any financial advisor would say is a very wise man indeed. You see, the man in the parable is already rich when he has a great season and produces a bumper crop. In fact, so great is his harvest that according to verse 17, he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Either his barns were already so full because he was already wealthy, or in fact this crop was so big that he could fill his barns and still have so much left over that he's asking himself, "What am I going to do with it?" But either way, it's the same. This guy is now very wealthy and doesn't know what to do with this enormous crop of wheat or whatever it is that he has. But then in a moment of inspiration, a moment of inspiration that financial advisors would applaud, he says in verse 18, "I know what I'll do. I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods." Now, you know, Paul Clitheroe and David Koch, all those guys, they would say this guy is not just wise, he's very, very clever. Because he's going to be able to depreciate the capital cost of these new barns against the proceeds of selling down the grain each year. This is going to reduce his taxable income. And so the man is not just wise, he's really clever. Because what he's doing is making the most of his wealth, and it's little wonder that he is then able to say to himself in verse 19, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." The financial advisors would applaud him for setting himself up for an easy future. But despite the congratulations of the financially astute amongst us, in verse 20, Jesus reports, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?'" You see, death exposed the foolishness of this guy's wisdom. Even while he was preparing for his early and luxurious retirement, his life was required. He couldn't use his possessions to negotiate a better deal, a longer life. His life was taken from him, and his wealth was left to be to the benefit of somebody else. They would benefit from it, but he would not. And God's assessment of this man is very blunt, isn't it? "Fool," God says. It's hard to find the positives in that, isn't it? He thought his wealth had secured his future, but his future came to an abrupt end. The abundance of his possessions counted for nothing, and in a harsh, but you'd have to say a fair call, God says simply, "Fool." And Jesus applies the lesson of the parable to all people when he says in verse 21, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, by the way, there's Jesus' statement that God wants people to be rich. But what he means is that he wants people to be rich towards God. There's no future for the one who lays up treasure in himself. What Jesus wants is for people to be rich, but rich towards God. That's the thing about the man, isn't it? He was simply intent, it would seem, on being rich toward himself. On using all the wealth for himself, giving no consideration to what God would have him do with it. But did you notice that Jesus doesn't just condemn the man, or that Jesus doesn't condemn the man for being rich? He doesn't condemn the man for the fact that his land produced such a huge crop. You see, the problem wasn't that he had a lot of money. The problem was not that he found himself in a highly paid or highly profitable situation. The problem was that he didn't think about his wealth in relation to God. You see, if you look at the man's words, it's all me, me, me. From verse 17, the man says, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and be merry.'" You see, it's all me, me, me. Not even once does he ponder, "What might God want me to do with all this money that he's given?" Whatever Jesus does mean when he says that God wants us to be rich towards him, he does not mean rich in the way that the man in the parable was. So what does he mean? Well, we know from verse 21, he's talking about being rich towards God. And from what Jesus says in the next section, we can see that being rich toward God means three things. Firstly, it means being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. You see, when Jesus spoke this parable, he spoke it to a crowd of people. Verse 13 tells us that someone in the crowd said to him. Some people in the crowd were his followers and others were not, because in verse 22 he focuses on a section of the crowd and he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you." You see, Jesus is particularly explaining to the disciples how to be rich towards God. What he'll go on to say about money and riches is irrelevant to people who don't follow Jesus. They could try and do what he says, spend their money or whatever in the way that he directs, but if they are not followers of Jesus, it is not possible for them to be rich towards God. To be rich towards God, you must be, first and foremost, a follower of his son, a disciple of Jesus. Reminds me a bit of the story that's told of a very wealthy man died and had no children. So there was much anticipation as to whom he was going to leave his estate to. Anyone who thought they might have been interested or got an invite or whatever gathered for the reading of his will. And as they sat waiting for proceedings to begin, they were intrigued by this particularly poor painting of the man's son that sat at the front of the room. When the executor came in to begin reading the will, he said, "The first order of business today is that we have to auction this painting of the dead guy's son. Let's start the bidding." Very few people, or no one was interested in fact, except in a guy who'd been a servant of the family, knew the son, loved him. He didn't care that it was a crap painting. He loved the son, so he just wanted some sort of ongoing connection with him, made the only bid, successful, the painting was his. The executor says, "Okay, now I can read the will," and of course the will says the entire estate goes to whoever bought the painting of my son. You see, for that guy, all that mattered was that people have the same attitude towards his son that he did. And God here is the same. You can do whatever you like with your money. But if you want to be rich towards God, the first thing you need to do is to have the same attitude to his son that he does. You need to be a follower of Jesus. And so it was that Jesus instructed his disciples further on how they could be rich towards God. And the second thing he tells them is that being rich towards God involves trust, not worry. Trust, not worry. Jesus begins the lesson on how to be rich by saying in verse 22, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" You see, Jesus is saying to his disciples that to be rich towards God involves first being a disciple and second, trust, not worry. Trust, not anxiety. He's saying Jesus' disciples don't need to be worried about where their needs will come from, because if we put God first, he'll provide for them. He talks about the way the ravens of the field are well fed. Yet he says, we've never seen a raven plowing a field or building a barn. He goes on to say that the glories of the lilies of the field is greater than the glory with which Solomon, the king, dressed himself. And yet you never see a lily hunched over a spinning wheel. Now, they might be ridiculous images, and yet they're true, aren't they? And Jesus' point is that if these things are fed and clothed so well and gloriously, then how much more will God look after the people who belong to him? We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter, we need a heap of other things. And it's because we need them that so many people throughout the world spend so much of their time in pursuit of them. But God knows that we need them. And he, in verse 31, says that unlike the rest of the world, his disciples are to seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you as well. To be rich towards God is to be a disciple who seeks the things of God, trusting that if that takes them away from getting the things they need, God will provide them. We don't need to be so worried about where our necessities are coming from, so worried that we give our lives to getting them. Instead, Jesus says we're to give our lives to what matters to God and trust that he'll provide the things we need. One of the ministers that I used to work for once told me the story of being a small church in a coastal town in New South Wales. Every month he used to put back into the plate at church over half of his pay, so that there'd be enough money for the church to pay him again next month. And yet throughout that time, they never lacked for anything. People didn't know he was doing that. And yet there was a procession of people to their house who brought in the fresh fish that they'd caught that day, the potatoes that they'd been growing, the hand of bananas that they picked, and he and his wife lacked nothing that they needed. It's a long time now since I was at Bible college, but I can remember one day talking to a girl in the street, Sarah. She was a single girl doing the same course as me. She'd spent all the money on her course fees. And this bill had arrived and she had no means to pay it. The next day, someone gave her an envelope containing the exact amount of money that the bill was. More recently than that, but a while ago now still, I guess, we received a tax refund that was twice as much as I'd been expecting. I rang up the tax agent to ask if there'd been a mistake, and he said, no, that's how much we should have got. Shortly after that, I had a serious accident. I couldn't work for at least 3 months. There was no insurance payout. There was no compensation from the people whose place the accident had happened on. And only then did I realise what the surprisingly large tax refund was for. Although I had thought it was bigger than it was meant to be, God had known that it would be just about right. You see, Jesus assures us that God knows what we need and promises to provide it. Being rich towards God is about being a follower of Jesus who is committed to trust, not worry. But I said to you that there's three things he's got to say here. And thirdly, being rich towards God involves using, not storing. It's about using money in pursuit of the things that matter to God rather than solely storing up for ourselves. We've already seen that Jesus said his disciples are to seek the things of God's kingdom first. And one example he gives in verse 33 is to suggest to his disciples that they should sell their possessions and give the money to the needy. Now again, this isn't a command that we must sell everything and give the proceeds to the poor. It is the case that the things God gives us now can be the means of providing our own food, clothing, shelter, and other needs in the future. But nevertheless, the point is, I think, that we don't need to accumulate wealth in the way the rest of the world does. We can be generous in giving it away. We don't need to be miserly in the amount of our financial resources that we commit to God's priorities. We can give knowing that God will provide for our needs. And so, unlike the world in which we live, we don't need to sit on our assets so as to secure our future. Because the man in Jesus' parable showed us that our assets ultimately don't secure our future. It's actually Jesus and his death and resurrection that secures our future. And so rather than sit on our assets, we're to use them and to direct them to the things that are priorities for God. Jesus mentions one of those things here, providing for the poor. Clearly, God wants the poor provided for. And his disciples can be people who give to, Anglicare or Compassion or Opportunity International or whatever aid organisation it might be that's going to be best in using it to meet the needs of those in poverty. But if we read more broadly in the New Testament, we see that that's not the only use for our money. In the remainder of the New Testament, God encourages his people to use their wealth to support ministries involving the proclamation of his word. To support groups like BCA, that's hard at work reaching the north of Western Australia and all those isolated communities. To support organisations like CMS or Pioneers or the Bible Society. Overseas Council, there are hundreds of them, aren't there? That are out there trying to proclaim God's word and in need of financial resources to do it. And of course, among the priorities for God's people ought to be their support of their own church to which they belong. Because if they don't support their own church, who else will? And so the argument of the New Testament is that our first and foremost priority with our financial giving ought to be to support the ministry of our own church. But above and beyond that, God has these other priorities as well. But the point for us to see, I think, is that there is no need to store up vast amounts of wealth for the future. Because if we follow Jesus, if we trust him and put our wealth to use for God, he'll provide what we need. And of course, there's no point storing up vast amounts of our wealth for the future, because in the end, it offers us no security. God wants his disciples to give their wealth in pursuit of the priorities of his kingdom and not accumulate it for themselves. It might be a shock to say that God wants you to be rich, but he does. He wants you to be rich towards him. And the way we do that is by first and foremost being a follower of Jesus. Secondly, by trusting and not worrying. And thirdly, by using it, not storing it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the way that you provide for us. Thank you for the way you've provided for our ultimate future through Jesus' death and resurrection, guaranteeing us life in your eternal kingdom. We thank you too for your promise to provide for our needs in the here and now. And I guess, you know, if we're honest, God, we'd all have to admit that that's what we struggle with, trusting you to provide us with what we need. And instead, like the people around us, we can get too caught up in giving ourselves to securing for us the things that we think we need in the future. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more obedient here. Help us to truly demonstrate that we are disciples of Jesus by trusting you and not worrying about our provision, but allowing that trust to enable us to use our wealth in the support of Christian people and Christian ministry throughout the world. Help us not to be miserly, but to be generous, and to do so because we do indeed believe your promise that you know our needs and you will provide for them. And so we pray that that'll free us up to be disciples who put your kingdom first, and it might be known of us that our treasure is indeed in heaven, as are our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.